We'll ask you to take your Bible again tonight and turn with me to Hebrews. We're going to begin the reading in Hebrews chapter 3, because that's really where this whole section begins. We're going to read to verse 6. Then there's a parenthesis that begins in Hebrews 3:7, and that parenthesis does not end until chapter 4 and verse 13. All of that's parenthetical. It's a sidebar, you might say. Not that it's inconsequential, it's very important, but it's not bearing directly upon what he began to talk about in those opening verses of chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3, we'll read the first six verses, then jump over to Hebrews 4 and pick up at verse 14, and you'll see the natural flow when we do that. Hebrews 3, verse 1, let's all hear the Lord's word. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house, as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after, but Christ as a son over his own house. Whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end? Now, chapter 4, verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. God add his own blessing to that reading from his word to our hearts for his name's sake. Now let's bow our heads just for a moment. Let's unite in prayer and ask God for that grace and mercy. Father in heaven, we come in Jesus' name again to the throne. We lift up these empty cups that only thou canst fill. We pray they would be filled to overflowing. We pray, our God, for a gracious anointing of the Spirit's power to preach the word. And the Holy Ghost will touch the hearing of the people gathered in, that they might hear that still small voice and give them eyes to see Jesus. Help me, Lord, to make much of my master. Help me to preach from my heart, not just my head. Oh, our God, we want the preaching to be orthodox. We want it to be full of matter. We don't want the content to be shallow. But Lord, we know all too well that we can have the deepest of doctrine in our content, and yet, if the heart is not engaged, it does not really help thy people. It doesn't honor Christ. It's just cold doctrine without life, without heart. Save us all from that, we pray. And give to us now the experience of the doctrine as it is preached. In Jesus' name we pray, and for his sake, amen and amen. We're coming back tonight to one of the most memorized texts in all the book of Hebrews. For we have not, he says in verse 15, we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Hebrews is a book that is intent on leading Christ people away from spiritually shallow waters into the deep things of God. What the prophet Ezekiel calls in chapter 47 of his prophecy, waters to swim in. That's what I am praying for my own life and for the life of this congregation, that He will take us into waters to swim in, take us deeper and deeper, because it doesn't matter how much you know about God's Word, doesn't matter how long you have walked with God, there's always waters that are deeper. There's always a deeper experience of grace, a deeper understanding of the Scriptures that's ours to enjoy. And I pray that that will be our great aim. We know that Hebrews is designed with that in mind. You remember, I trust that the apostle is addressing a very real danger that was threatening the church of God, the work of God. It was the danger of listening to the tempter's voice to abandon the Christian church and ultimately to abandon Christ and go back to their old religion of Judaism. Back to the temple and back to the sacrifices and back to the priesthood. The notion being peddled by their unbelieving friends and family was that the old way of doing things that they had left, the old way, was better than the way they were going. And falling for that lie was a very real temptation to these Jewish believers who were now having to pay a very heavy price for becoming disciples of this one called Jesus. One of the serious problems that plagued many of these Hebrew Christians and made the temptation so strong for them was their lack of growth in the Word of God and in the gospel. They were babes, you find out in chapter 5, who were only able to take the milk of the Word when they should have been mature Christians who could feed on the meat of the Word of God. And that produced a state of weakness in them. And that's why they were so prone, so liable to fall prey to this temptation to go back to the priesthood and the sacrifices and the temple. And that is why Paul exhorts them to go on unto perfection, go on unto maturity, to get away from that weak and shallow Christian faith to one that is strong and deep, one that will enable them to hold fast the profession of their faith, or as verse 14 says, hold fast their profession. And I want to hasten to say that this spiritual maturity that Paul was wanting for these believers was not some encounter with a, quote, deeper life, unquote, a second blessing, or a charismatic experience. That's not what he was pointing them to get a fuller, a deeper experience of doctrine and truth. In Hebrews, the spiritual growth and stability that he's laboring for centers around the priesthood of Jesus Christ. Got to say that. It might be so obvious, but I've got to stress it. This is the focal point of the book of Hebrews. It centers around the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said that you've become dull of hearing. I want to talk to you. I want to teach you about Melchizedek as a type of Jesus Christ, the high priest. There's so much to be revealed in that. Something that you need to learn about Christ as your great high priest. But you're not ready to hear this. You've become dull of hearing. The priesthood of Christ was so fundamental to the teaching, to get them on deeper waters. They weren't ready to hear it. I can almost see the furrowed brows in the congregations of these Hebrews who would say, what's all this about Melchizedek? I don't think I'm too far off the mark to say that you could raise this in many, many a quote-unquote Bible-believing church today, and you'd get the same furrowed brow. What in the world is that man talking about? Melchizedek priesthood? People not be interested. Isn't it funny, the very thing he says, this is going to bring about your growth, you need to hear this? But they were dull of hearing. It was boring to them. Any wonder they weren't doing so well. They were so tempted by this allure to go back into Judaism. In other words, if they were going to go on unto perfection and be mature believers, they would have to learn what it means to have a great high priest. And so he says in verse 13, seeing we have a great high priest, let us hold fast our profession. There's the key. Seeing we have a great high priest, we'll hold fast our profession. We won't go back if we get that. If we really see that. What was true then is just as true today. If you and I are going to become skilled in the Word of God, if we're going to go on under this fullness of maturity in the things of God, it means we must learn what it is to have a great high priest. And it must be a focal point of our lives, of our thinking, of our living, of our praying. We have a great high priest. And we especially need to learn of a high priest who is compassionate, who is sympathetic. We need one because of these infirmities. As our text says, we have a high priest who is touched, who sympathizes with his people in their infirmities. And we've been pointing out all along that is much more of a reference to the sins of the Lord's people, not their sorrows, but their sins. He is moved to pity for us because of our sins, our infirmities. These sins that still plague us, these sins that cause us to have a light hold upon this confession of faith and not the tight grip that we need, because it doesn't have such a tight grip on us. When this truth has a tight grip on us, then we will have a tight grip on it. What was true then is true now, because there is an ongoing temptation to Christ's people to walk away from it all. There's an easier life. There's an easier path to walk. This is too difficult. It involves too much trouble, too much persecution. Just go the easy route. And you can't do it. You do it to your peril. We have a great high priest, therefore. We need to know that, who is actually moved by our infirmities, our sins, our failures, that so try us and would lead us away from him. Last Lord's Day evening, we began to look at the fact that we actually have this high priest, just exactly what we need. The thought that we focused on was that we have a high priest who is touched by our sins, who sympathizes with us over our sins, who is moved not to anger, but to pity because of our sins. That's the primary idea. Christ sympathizes with us. He was tempted in all points like as we are. Tempted to sin in all points like as we are. Yet he did not sin. He sympathizes with us. Let me be so bold to say it. He sympathizes with us. He has compassion upon us, even when we succumb to the temptations. He never succumbed. As I said last Lord's Day evening, he went as far as he could go without succumbing, without in any way sinning. He went as far as he could go that he might understand, that he might feel for us when we are tempted. And even when we succumb to the temptation, whatever it might be, he's not moved to anger. He's moved to pity. That's my Jesus. That's my high priest. This evening, we want to come to the other thought that while not lying on the surface of the text, it's still there nonetheless. Christ has sympathy for us, not only in our sins, but he has sympathy for us in our sorrows. In the last verse of chapter 2, we read, "For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted." Note those two words put together, suffering and temptation. His sufferings were temptations. As our high priest, Christ's temptations were something that caused him to suffer. They caused him sorrow, grief, and pain. And now look at our text in that light. We have a high priest who was in all points tempted with sorrows and afflictions and sufferings like we are. And I, for one, need to know that. Now, your life right now may be smooth sailing. You might not have too many sorrows. But you just wait. It'll just be around the corner. And that sorrow will come. There will be suffering. There will be pain. And what you need to know is that you have one, a high priest, who is moved with your sorrows. I want to think over a few of those ways in which these all points. I won't get them all, will I? We'd be here more than an hour, but I want to touch upon some main ones this evening, sorrows that you and I go through. And Christ is well qualified as our high priest to sympathize with us in those sorrows. Let me say first that the Lord Jesus is touched with the feeling of our bodily infirmities, our pains, bodily. Christ knows well what it is like to live in this world with a body that is weak, that grows weary, that becomes exhausted, absolutely exhausted by long, long hours of labor. He knows what that's like. And indeed, in two particular ways, he has experienced hunger and thirst in that body of his. He had compassion on the multitudes, you read one day, because they had nothing to eat. Oh, he knew what it was like to be hungry. He had compassion on them. He sympathized with them. There was a movement in his own heart. And he knew that because he had suffered hunger. It'll be interesting to sit down, you know, one day and have a talk with the Lord in glory. Lord, tell me those times when you suffered hunger. I want to hear about them. We're going to find things out that we never knew. And we'll see why when he saw those multitudes, he was moved with compassion. They had nothing to eat. And so he works a miracle. He works a miracle to satisfy the multitudes. He said, I will not send them away fasting, lest they faint in the way. And the three disciples were exhausted by the fatigue of the day. And they kept falling asleep while he was in prayer. They could not watch with him in his moment of deep agony. Christ came to them in tender sympathy. He said, the spirit truly is willing, but the flesh is weak. It was almost as if he apologized to them, or for them, I should say. I know your spirit is willing. You would want to pray, but I also know something else. Your flesh is very weak. This is the one who cried from the cross, I thirst. He understands bodily suffering. You and I, who pretty much are well cared for, we don't really, unless we've forgotten to bring the bottle of water to the gym, we don't really get too thirsty. Even then we can stop and go down to the water fountain and get a drink. But that's not so with a lot of Christians this night. They hunger. They have no food. They're glad for a drop of water. He understands. And he's moved. He also endured terrible pain. Listen to the words of the Psalm 22, messianic in nature, describing Christ. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. That is describing Christ in a time of profound pain and extreme exhaustion. Because there is nothing like extreme pain that will leave you completely exhausted. Pain just wears you out. When the Lord Jesus sees his people writhing in pain, he's affected by it. Remember, he's the gentle and tender Christ. He will never forget the excruciating pain that he went through. It's fresh in his memory. I know what it's like to be racked with pain in my body. We can draw comfort from knowing that Jesus not only understands, but he sympathizes with us. He understands what pain does to the mind. He understands what pain does to the body. He understands what pain does to the emotions. He understands because he was there. It's very true that you'll read nothing in the Word of God about Jesus Christ suffering pain from disease, from sickness. Sickness is the result of sin. Disease is the result of sin entering the world. This was the sinless one. He never suffered the ravages of pain from cancer. He never suffered the awful pain that would come with joints and disease riddling the body. It wasn't his. But that does not mean that he is somehow disqualified to really sympathize with those who have had to go through that. And we got to get that straightened out in our minds, because it's easy to think, well, how can he sympathize with me as I am racked with suffering and pain and this sickness? He never had that. Think about it for a moment. Our sympathy for other people in pain is to a large degree based upon the pain that we have suffered. If we have suffered the pain of a broken bone, of a migraine headache, of neuralgia, then we sympathize with others who have it. I have very, very rarely in my life had a mild headache. A mild one, let alone a migraine headache that puts you in your bed with all lights out and you dare not move your head. I can't really enter into deep sympathy with someone. I can't say, I feel what you have felt, because I, for one, have never felt what it's like to have that. But our sympathy is broadened, it is increased as we see the sufferings of others with pains that we don't really know much about from personal experience, yet we see them suffering. My wife will never remember this, but I stood by her bed and ICU last April after she came up from the recovery room. She was in a great deal of pain. She was writhing in the bed, not from the surgery. There was very little pain in her head from the surgery, believe it or not. But it was from the straps that held her very tightly to that operating table for 8 to 9 hours. It was causing great pain in her muscles. And I remember her saying over and over again, Lord, please help me get through this. Lord, please help me get through it. I have never been there. and felt what she was feeling. But oh, my heart went out to her in watching her suffer. Who were the people that surrounded Christ so often? Who were the people that thronged him? The blind, the deaf, the mute, the lame, the withered, the woman with the issue of blood, people racked with leprosy about to die. Can you imagine the sights that faced Jesus Christ so much of his public ministry? The thousands that came to him were people racked with pain. Do you not think your great high priest, even though he's never had a migraine, even though he never suffered from the pain from the disease of cancer, do you not think he is moved? He is moved when he sees his people suffer bodily. He knows what it's like. And we need that. We need someone to pity us. You surely understand how powerful pity actually is when you're hurting. Remember Job? Remember Job? He's sitting down among the ashes, scraping his boils with a potsherd, racked with pain like you and I can't begin to imagine. And along come his three friends and accuse him of being a lying hypocrite, and God is judging him for his hypocrisy. You know what Job said to them? Pity me. Oh, pity me, my friend. My heart breaks when I read that. He just wanted those men to pity him, to have compassion on him in his pain. That tells me that is very, very powerful medicine. Especially so when it's our great high priest who has this great, great, deep compassion and pity for his people when they're suffering. It's interesting. The people that came to Christ is described by Matthew with all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. Oh, all kinds of sickness, all kinds of disease. And that is why Matthew, after describing how after Christ heals them all, that he says that it was a fulfillment of that prophecy in Isaiah 53. Himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. It's just after healing these who came to him with the disease and sickness, he's now quoting Isaiah 53:4, explaining it. Himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. That is a declaration of Jesus Christ sympathizing with his people in their bodily sickness and pain. He's not coldly up there saying, well, I know it's all going to work out. I know they're going to get through this and it'll be fine. Not Jesus. Remember, he's tender and he's very gentle. And he's moved to pity us. He doesn't just say, suck it in and get over it. It's not the Lord. He doesn't say, just be tough and bear up. His heart is moved with great tenderness. Not only does Christ sympathize with us in our bodily infirmities, but he's touched with us with the feelings that grip us because of the trials regarding what the old divines would call worldly goods, what the scripture called goods. God hath chosen the poor of this world to be heirs of heaven. The poor. Not many noble. Not the princes, not many wealthy, But he has chosen many poor to make up his kingdom. The majority of Christians in the world in any given age have not come from the upper class of society. Most of them have come from the poorer class. Not the rich, not the financial tycoons. Matter of fact, such a goal as being wealthy in worldly goods is actually discouraged in Scripture. A goal, an aim, a drive. Paul told Timothy, "For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out." Whenever I read that verse, I think about the question a man in Northern Ireland asked me at one time. He had a different name for it, according to his own part of the world, but I'll give you the American rendition. "Have you ever seen a hearse pulling a U-Haul?" No. We came with nothing into this world, and it is certain we carry nothing out. "And having food and raiment, let us be there with content. But they that will," that word is desire, "they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which, while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." If that's not discouraging, a pursuit of wealth, I don't know what is. The Lord blesses you with wealth, the Lord bless you. The reality is, the vast bulk of the people that he chooses to be in his kingdom are not from that class. Now, with these kinds of people making up the bulk of the church, you'll understand that many of Christ's people have found themselves in financial straits. They have been brought to a place where they don't know where their next meal is coming from. They literally don't know. And they don't know whether they're going to get the money to make that car payment or that mortgage payment or that rent payment. But our high priest, who is touched by everything that causes his people grief and worry and fear, was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor. In the early part of his life, he worked as a carpenter to sustain himself, and I imagine his mother. Joseph had died. The carpenter. They weren't like many of the carpenters in our day who do quite well financially. It was lower income. During his public ministry, he was supported, as you know, by the gifts of friends, particularly some women folk who gave to his needs. There would never have been, you know, a large sum of money in the piggy bank, so to speak, in the pouch. And that would, of course, been guaranteed because the treasurer was a thief, Judas Iscariot. He was always dipping in and taking from it for himself. I have no doubt that there were times. I want to keep reminding you that our Savior is going to identify himself with his people as much as he can. I therefore am confident that there were times when the proverbial cupboards were bare. There was a need, and the money wasn't in the bag to meet the need. "Ah, preacher, you're making that up." I don't think so. Recall when they came to the town of Capernaum, there were some of the men from the temple who came to ask for the tribute money. That was temple tax. It wasn't tax for Rome. It was tax that was used in the upkeep of the temple. It was given voluntarily, it was supposed to, but that didn't stop them from coming and saying, "Hey, pony up here, temple tax." And they asked Peter, Does not your master give to the tribute money? Doesn't he pay the temple tax? And Peter, we pay all taxes we're supposed to pay. Of course we do. And then he goes inside into the house and he's about to ask Christ. All he could, the text says, all Matthew says, Jesus prevented him. Before he could say one word, Jesus stopped him. After explaining to Peter that the temple is the Lord's, and he is the son of the Father who owns the temple, he doesn't owe them any temple tax. It's his Father's temple. It's not for the children. You don't tax the children. I'm the Son of God. But so that they're not offended, he says, I want you to go fishing. You just take a line and a hook and go catch a fish in the Sea of Tiberias, and you'll find a coin in that fish's mouth. And it'll be enough for you and for me. Now, I can only gather there was a miracle performed because there wasn't the money out of the treasury to pay that temple tax. It just wasn't there. The Lord Jesus is moved to pity his people when the bank account is empty and they've got bills that are due. He has his own way to meet the need, even though, as it was with Peter, it's not apparent at the time, but it's there. But he does pity. Fear not, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give to you the kingdom. You know where that verse occurs? Right after that whole discourse about you're worried about food and clothing and raiment. Don't worry about that. Your Father knows you have need of these things. Temporal goods. Fear not, little flock. It's your Father's good pleasure to give to you the kingdom. Don't be afraid. Because if it's his pleasure to give to you the kingdom, he'll take care of your temporal needs. Now, ever you find yourself there, fearful and worried, Christ pities you. Thirdly, let me move on. He's touched with the feeling of what we suffer when loved ones pass away. Do you remember that scene in John 11? When Christ is walking with Martha and Mary to the tomb where Lazarus has been laid, he wept, he sobbed, he groaned. I don't envision that as just a few tears trickling down his eyes. It was so noticeable, his weeping, that those standing by exclaimed, "Behold how he loved him. Look at him. He's weeping so." Again, remember, Christ's mother was told at the time of his birth that a sword should pierce her soul. That promise was fulfilled when she saw her son nailed to a Roman cross. This was her son. Christ is himself in pain. And there, just at his feet, there is his mother. I've no doubt she is weeping her eyes out as she sees her son groaning on the tree. Standing beside his mother is John. Knowing the anguish that is filling his heart's mother and therefore his own heart because he's sympathizing and has compassion on her, he says to John, "Behold thy mother." He says to his mother, referencing John, "Behold thy son." Oh, he pitied. Think on this when you have been bereaved of someone you love dearly. Was there ever a mother that mourned for her son like Mary? Did ever a son feel such anguish for his mother as Christ? Well, take those words of Jeremiah in Lamentations 1, behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto his sorrow. And think how well qualified he is to sympathize with you when you're standing by your loved one who's departed. What about that widow of Nain? What about that funeral procession? Her only son, her husband is dead, and her only son is now on that funeral bier, and he has compassion on her, and he says, weep not. And then he stops the procession, and he takes that man, young man, arise, and he delivers that son to his mother. And how happy she is. He's dead and he's gone, but she's happy now. But it's not her happiness that I want you to focus on. It's the fact why it all happened in the first place. It was because he had sympathy on that woman, because she had lost her son. Oh, there's no one like the sympathizing Jesus in the place of death. All of the people and their sympathies put together can't begin to touch the sympathy that comes from Christ. You need to know that. You need to remember that. You'll see why when we come to the end, but you need to remember this. Christ sympathizes with his people, and the trials, moreover, they meet with from friends. These are sometimes the most painful sufferings for the Christian to endure. They can take the hatred and the abuse of those who are open enemies. We expect that. We know that's going to come our way. They hate Christ, and so they're going to hate us. But it's very hard to endure the coldness and the ingratitude, the disloyalty, the unkindness of those who have been close friends. Christ also suffered unkindnesses from close friends. When he began his public ministry, no one opposed him and discouraged him more than his people, and even his own brothers were against him. His own kith and kin. They thought he was crazy. Those that had seen his miracles, had been healed by him, had seen the power of the Lord let loose so many times, they now lift up their heel against him. Multitudes of those who professed their greatest devotion to him and his mission went, John says, they walked no more with him. How often must he have been grieved with the ignorance, the backwardness, the slowness of his disciples to learn what he had taken great pains to teach them? When the hour of the greatest trial came, one of them betrayed him. One of them denied him with oaths that he even knew him 3 times. All of them forsook him. These were men he had traveled with for 3 years. He had brought them into the close places of his ministry. He had opened his heart to them. Do you not think he's touched when he sees people that you have loved, that you have prayed for, that you have given to, you've opened your heart to, when they turn their back on you? Don't you think he sympathizes with you? In Christ, you have the sympathy of a brother who is born for adversity, and of a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. I will not leave you comfortless. I know what it is to be deserted. I will never, no, never leave thee nor forsake thee. Christ sympathizes with his people, moreover, when they feel that God has forsaken them. Job not only had to mourn that God had permitted Satan to afflict him, but was deeply troubled by the suspicion that God himself had abandoned him. He couldn't find God for all his searching. I pray and I pray and I pray, and he is not answering me. Has he left me? And we find other saints complaining of that God hiding his face and the heartache that that creates. What about Christ? Oh, he knew what it was like to be forsaken by friends, but I'll tell you one thing, Jesus knew what it was like to be forsaken by God. Really forsaken. Our fears about God forsaking us are just imaginations. What more can he say than to you he has said in his own word? He cannot forsake his people. We'll never do it. But we have this problem of old unbelief. And we start imagining things that aren't true. We've been abandoned by God. He's just given us our just deserts because of our failures and our sins. No, no, it's all our imagination. It can't happen. He's promised us and it can happen. But it did happen to Jesus. Abandoned, left alone, forsaken. He understands how we feel when we think, just think he's forsaken. When we entertain the idea he's forsaken, because he remembers how he felt when God his Father did forsake him. And he sympathizes. Last thought. Our Lord is touched with compassion for his people when they are gripped by the fear of dying. I got an old friend. He's a believer. Strong believer, knows the gospel inside and out, confess his faith in Christ, knows he's one of God's people, but he does not like to talk about death, particularly when it's his own death. Does not want to talk about it. It causes him anxiety. Fear. Jesus sympathizes with his people when they feel that fear of dying. Was there ever a man who had a dread, particularly the kind of death that he was going to die? If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. If there's any way, Father, but thy will be done. Sooner or later, we're all going to have to cross the Jordan. And this house, this tent, is going to be taken down. It will be dissolved. Every one of us. And it's not a light thing to die. I am not making light of it. It is not a light thing to die. You are breaking ties with people you love dearly. You are being separated from all that you've known in this world that brings joy and comfort. You're being taken from it. And you're being ushered into a world you know very little about. What is death like?
writer of Hebrews said that he tasted death for every man. Their sympathy. In all points he was tempted. And when it comes time for us to die, our Savior, our High Priest, will be there holding our hand and walk us across the Jordan. Now, what's the big point of application? What difference is it all? Because you say, you know, I'm glad to hear that we have a high priest who is touched, who is moved to pity us. I'm so glad. It makes a difference. But what of it? Well, here's the application. It's the therefore of verse 16. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. All right, you say, I believe I've got this great high priest and he is moved with compassion and pity for my many sins and my many sorrows. All right, then you believe that. Here's the application. Therefore, you believe it. You go to him in prayer and you tell him. And when you do that, you will find all the help you need and all the grace and the mercy you need for your sorrows and for your sins. You see, a right understanding of the compassion of Christ leads you to the place of prayer. It leads me to the place of prayer, not away from it. It leads us to it, to the great high priest. Well, since he does understand, and since he is compassionate, and since he is full of pity, I can go to him and tell him just how I'm feeling. Lord, I'm scared. Lord, I'm afraid I won't get through this. Lord, I'm afraid that I'm going to depart. I'm afraid the temptation will come and I'll not hold up. I won't hold fast. But you understand. And you tell me you pity me. Now, Lord, show me mercy and grace. Because I can't do it without you and without that. We have a great high priest. Let's go to him in prayer. Our heads now at the throne. Let's seek the Lord together. Father in heaven, in Jesus' name, we come at the end of the message tonight. I don't know what tomorrow holds for thy people, neither do they. We don't know what sorrows await us. We don't know, Lord, the transgressions we'll commit against thee. But thou dost know them already. We thank thee that thou hast prepared us for whatever it might be by pointing us to thyself and thy great priestly work. O our God, we pray for a deeper grasp of these truths. And we pray, Lord, that we will certainly make much more use of them than we do at the throne of grace. Lord, teach us to pray and to plead and to cast our cares upon the sympathizing Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen and amen.